Well, Luke records the transfiguration. Let me read it for you quickly in case you're not familiar with it. But how many are familiar with the transfiguration? Okay. All right. Let me read it for you. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 27. I tell you the truth. This is Jesus speaking here. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. When it says his departure, what departure? What was he about to bring to fulfill at Jerusalem? His death. His death. Okay, that's what the departure is. I'll explain more about that in just a moment. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. The transfiguration anticipates the resurrection. You might wonder, why would I choose this passage to study on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday? It's because the transfiguration anticipates the resurrection, as one writer said. Another writer said this event confirmed Peter's confession. What confession is that? Well, Peter, remember Jesus had said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples came up with a lot of answers. Some say that you're a prophet. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're one of the prophets of long ago, has come back from the dead. And then he said to the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Now, when Jesus talks to the disciples, who do you think is going to be the first one to open their mouths? Peter. Peter's the first one to open his mouth, but in this instance, Peter has, what a wonderful confession. Peter answered, "You are the Christ of God. You're the Christ." By the way, he was saying a mouthful. What he was saying is that he understood that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what Christ means. Christ is a translation of the Greek Christos, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach, which stands for Messiah. Peter was saying, "I understand and believe that you're the Messiah." The problem is, he and the other disciples had a wrong view of who the Messiah would be and how the Messiah would act. They had the idea, as did the other Jews of their day, that the Messiah would be a mighty political ruler who would lead Israel out of the bondage of Rome. They never understood that the Messiah would come two times, not just one. And the first time he would come in a lowly fashion, as Jesus did. He would be abused and would be killed on a cross, but the grave could not hold him, and he'd rise again from the dead. He'd be ascended into heaven and come back at a later time to set up the kingdom. They didn't understand all of that in between. But they do understand Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. Well, as this writer says, this event confirmed Peter's confession and fulfilled Jesus' prediction. It also served as a prelude to Jesus' passion. Despite his impending death, he assured them by this event that his return in glory was certain and that their commitment to him was well-founded. Future glory would follow present suffering for him and for them. In other words, he was giving them a glimpse of the future. And in the glimpse of the future that he was giving them, he was showing them a a picture of, in miniature, of the millennial kingdom of God and the time when Jesus would be ruling on earth in that earthly millennial kingdom. Well, it was to be an encouragement to them. In just 6 months, this event occurred just about 6 months before the crucifixion, before the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. In just 6 months, they would be confronted with his death. They would be confronted with his burial, and they would be confronted with his resurrection. So this passage in Luke chapter 9 is meant to be encouragement to them to understand, especially during that weekend when he was in the grave, to understand, wait a second, he showed us that he would be the king, and he showed us that he would be the king in his resurrection glory. So it was an encouragement to them. It was an encouragement to them to understand. Another writer put it this way: what does the transfiguration of Jesus mean? Peter, one of the observers, gives the inspired explanation in 2 Peter 1, 17 and 18. It was the unveiling of the glory of Jesus, a sneak preview of what heaven will be like. This was an encouragement to them. This was the prediction of the resurrection. This was the predecessor that would help them to understand when Jesus was put in the grave that he would rise from the dead, that death could not hold him, that death would be conquered through what he did on Calvary's cross. And that's what the transfiguration is for. Well, verse 27, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. That was a promise he made to the disciples, that some of them that he was speaking to at that time would not taste death before they had a preview of the millennial kingdom, a preview of the kingdom of God. So this was a foretaste of what was to come. As one writer said it, it was a portrayal of this glorious future event in miniature. A portrayal of this glorious future event in miniature. Well, 28, verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, John and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Now, Peter, John, James, or normally they're listed the other way around, Peter, James, and John, they were the inner circle. They were Jesus' closest disciples. They were the ones that so often accompanied him to healings, accompanied him to other places. They were the ones that Jesus called into the inner part of the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. They were his inner circle. And so he takes them in fulfillment of verse 27, in fulfillment that some standing there, some of his disciples, would not die before they saw the kingdom of God. He takes them up on to a mountain to pray. Now, we don't know what that mountain was necessarily, but we do know what happened on that mountain. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. In other words, he underwent a total metamorphosis, a total change. Not just he appeared differently to them, but he actually changed right before their eyes. And what did they see? They saw a glorious figure. They saw a bright figure. Luke talks about it as bright as a flash of lightning. Matthew describes that Jesus became as white as light. Mark says that he became dazzling white. His clothes became whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. He did not just look different to them. This was a transformation. This was a transformation. Now, by the way, it's a transformation that looked backward and forward. It looked back to the glory that Jesus' human body hid. Remember, Jesus being God from all eternity in the incarnation, took upon himself what? Human flesh, a body. A body. And that body hid his essential glory. That body hid his essential glory. Well, in this transfiguration, they see him in all his glory, the glory that he had before the incarnation. But it also looks forward. It looks forward to the time after he would conquer death on Calvary's tree and he would have his glorified body. And once more, his glory would be seen. One writer described it this way: what Jesus had been before the incarnation and what he was about to become after the resurrection was momentarily visible to his followers. It was momentarily visible to his followers. His human body had veiled his glory. His human body had veiled his deity. His human body had veiled his power. And so it was a look back at the glory that belonged to Jesus, and a look forward to the glory that would be his once again, once he conquered sin and death on Calvary's tree. Well, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor. They are glorious as well. Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure. Now, there's lots of speculation as to why Moses and Elijah were at this particular meeting. Why these two? I can't tell you. I can give you the speculation. Many believe that it was Moses and Elijah who were present here because Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "I am come to fulfill what? The law and the prophets." Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so, many believe that for this reason, Moses and Elijah here represent the law, here represent the prophets. There's another thing interesting about Moses and Elijah, and that is there were unusual circumstances attending their leaving this world. There were unusual circumstances attending their leaving this world. Neither body of Moses or Elijah was ever recovered. Let me remind you. Moses, in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, we are told that God buried Moses' body. No human being knows where Moses was buried or is buried. Why? Because God buried Moses' body. As far as Elijah's concerned, how many of you remember the story of when God, Elijah, being taken up into heaven? You remember what happened? It's in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, verses 15 to 18. Elijah was taken up into heaven by a chariot that scooped him up and took him away. And one second he's there, and the next second he's gone. One second he's there, the next second he's gone. So not only does Moses represent law, not only does Elijah represent the prophets, but both of them represent unusual circumstances that attend in their being removed from this earth. Now, the fact that Moses and Elijah would be there teaches another thing that I don't have time to get into, but I just want to mention it to you and maybe give you some passages so you can study on your own. This teaches us that there is conscious existence after death. And if you want to see another passage, study also Luke 16. Passages that teach us. Anybody who tells you that there's no conscious existence after death, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. There is conscious existence after death. This passage illustrates that very well. Luke chapter 16 illustrates that very well. Now remember what Jesus promises based on Peter's confession that he is the Messiah. Jesus promises as an aid to their faith, as an aid to their encouragement after he would be killed on Calvary's cross and buried before his resurrection. This was an aid to them. Jesus promises that some there, Peter, James, and John, would get a look at the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of Messiah, the kingdom of Christ on earth, in miniature. That's the promise here. That's what's happening. Now, interestingly, there are several writers, and I wish I had more time to get into more of this, but there are several writers that point out that those who will be part of the millennial, millennium, they are all represented right in this account. This account of the transfiguration includes all those who will be represented in the millennial kingdom. Now, let me just quickly tell you, what is the millennial kingdom? Well, we are living in what's called the church age, the time in which the church, God is working through the church in the world. And one day he's going to take the church out of the world in what we call the rapture. And the catching away, that's the phrase in Greek in your Bible, we call it the rapture. It's, Latin is rapturo, is catching away. After the rapture, sometime after the rapture, the tribulation begins. Don't let anybody mislead you that we go through the tribulation. We do not go through the tribulation. The church does not go through the tribulation. I certainly don't have time to deal with that this morning. The church does not go through the tribulation. Don't believe anything you read or hear that the church goes through the tribulation. It does not. It does not. So following the rapture and the resurrection of dead believers and the church-age believers is followed by some period of time, the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, that's the 7 years when God pours out his wrath upon unbelievers on the earth. During those 7 years, he pours out his wrath. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus comes back, puts all of God's enemies aside, conquers all of Israel's enemies, and that ushers in the millennial kingdom. That's what these disciples are seeing, getting a little bit of a preview of the millennial kingdom. That's when Jesus rules on the earth, the entire earth, for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years. Now, interestingly, the very participants in the kingdom are all represented on the hill of Mount of Transfiguration. We have Christ in his glorified body. We have Moses, who is also glorified, represents the redeemed who have entered the kingdom through death. We have Elijah in his glorified body, representing the redeemed who have entered the kingdom by the rapture, by translation, by an immediate change without going through the death experience. That's what will happen in the generation of the church that experiences the rapture. There is a generation of the church, pray God that it may be us, that doesn't experience death. So you have Christ, you have Moses, you have Elijah, then you have Peter, James, and John, who are in unglorified bodies. In unglorified bodies, they represent those who will enter the kingdom in physical, unglorified bodies. Let me quickly just try to explain. In other words, at the end of the tribulation, there will be believers alive on the earth. And they will populate the millennial kingdom. They have not yet experienced death. And so Peter, James, and John are a good example and represent that group. Well, they are discussing Jesus' departure. They are discussing Jesus' departure. Now, the word departure is the word in Greek, is the word exodon in Greek. And we get our English word, what do you think? Exodus. Exodus from the word exodon. In other words, Jesus' coming death in Jerusalem is called an exodus, as God brought deliverance to Israel through its Exodus so Jesus would bring deliverance, would bring salvation to the world through his exodus, his departure, his death. That's the picture here. Now, the speculation is, what is it that Moses and Elijah told him about his departure? What is it that they shared with Jesus about his coming departure, his coming exodus, his coming death? Well, F.B. Meyer, who is one of the great, great teachers of the Word of God of several generations ago, he shared this, and I just thrilled over this. I thought this was fantastic. He speculated, and it's only speculation because Matthew and Mark just says that they talked. Luke's the only one that tells us that Jesus and Moses and Elijah talked about his death, his departure, his exodus, but none of them tell us what they said about it. But Myers provides us with some speculation. Let me share that with you. I think it's exciting. What would it be that Moses could share about Jesus' coming death? Well, Myers speculates that Moses reminded him that the lamb of the Passover had to be slain before the children of Israel could escape the bondage of Egypt. The lamb had to be slain. What would that mean? Well, see, John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Perhaps Moses reminded Jesus the lamb had to be slain before the people of God could be redeemed. The lamb had to be slain before the people of God could be redeemed. Meyer speculates that he shared with Jesus that the rock must be smitten before the water, and I'm quoting here, could flow forth for the thirsty crowds. It's a reference to Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, at a place called Rephidim, the people of Israel quarreled with Moses because they had no water. And God said to Moses, I want you to take the staff that you used to smite the Nile, and I want you to strike the rock at Horeb, and water would come out. In other words, before the people could be refreshed, there had to be a blow laid upon the rock. Before you and I could be refreshed, Jesus would have to have a blow laid upon him. Would have to be smitten as the rock was smitten. Perhaps that's what Moses shared. And thirdly, Myers speculates that, and I'm quoting here, that Moses shared that the serpent must be fixed on the pole before the dying Israelites could look and live. What's that a reference to? That's a reference to Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, where the people of Israel, because of their sin, God sent a plague of poisonous vipers among the people, and anybody who was bitten would die. And Moses cries out to God, "What should I do?" God says, "Make a bronze serpent." Do you remember this account? Make a bronze serpent. Affix it to a pole and lift it up and tell people to look. Anyone who looks at the pole that is lifted up and the bronze serpent on top, anybody who looks at it will be cured immediately of the snake bite. Does that make any sense to you? Doesn't make any sense to me. How could looking up at a bronze serpent on a pole, how could that prevent a person from dying? But it did. And all the Israelites who looked up were saved. You see, in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we're told that Jesus would have to be lifted up so that as people looked at him and put their trust in him, put their faith in him, they could be saved. I don't know if that's what Moses shared, but It's a tremendous thought, isn't it? What might Elijah have shared? Well, F.B. Meyer said this, Elijah would remind the Lord of Psalm 22, which begins with a wail and ends with praise. Psalm 22 is a psalm that written some 800 or so years before the time of Christ, before his crucifixion, describes in detail crucifixion. A form of capital punishment, the way the Romans did it, which was not known at the time Psalm 22 was written, and yet it completely speaks of Jesus' experience. In fact, Jesus quoted Psalm 22 on the cross. It may be that Elijah was reminding Jesus that the psalm begins in pain but ends in praise. Begins in pain but ends in praise. He might have reminded him about Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. As Myers said, Psalm 53 finishes with a burst of triumph. I hope you'll take time to read Isaiah. I said Psalm 53, I meant Isaiah 50. It actually starts at 52:13 through 53:12. 52:13 through 53:12. It again describes in detail the suffering of the Messiah. The suffering of the Messiah in unbelievable detail for something written 700 years before the time of the cross, before the time of Jesus. But Psalm 53 ends again in triumph. It ends again in triumph. It talks about the fact that this servant would be put to death, but they would see their posterity. They would have spiritual children. It talks about the servant being killed, being laid in a rich man's grave, but who would be alive again from the dead. It may be that that's what Elijah shared with Jesus. We don't know. Verse 32 tells us, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. By the way, that seemed to be a common theme with them. Remember when Jesus took them in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did they do? He told them to watch and pray, and what did they do? They slept. Got a lot of good sleep. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to them, Master, it's good for us to be here. Of course it would be, Peter. It's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Luke parenthetically says, he did not know what he was saying. He just wanted to speak. He didn't know who he was talking about. Many have speculated about what Peter's intention was in wanting to build the shelters. Many speculate that, you know, he just didn't want to leave the mountaintop. We're here in the mountaintop. Let's keep it that way. No sense going back into the valley. Isn't that what you and I think? Don't we want to live in the mountaintop? We want to live in the mountaintop. We don't want to go to the valley. We don't want to go where real life happens. We want to be on the mountaintop. One writer said this, for Peter, James, and John, this experience was a defining moment in their lives. Peter's reaction makes sense. He wanted that moment to be a regular routine. He didn't want to leave. Sometimes we experience moments that we never want to end, away from the problems of our daily lives. We know that struggles await us ahead, so we want to stay in the moment, yet staying there prevents us from serving others and becoming more like Christ. See, it'd be lovely to stay on the mountaintop. Be lovely to be always have that good feeling, but we walk on this earth, and for our own good and for the good of those around us, Jesus, God allows us to go back to the valley. He gives us the mountain every once in a while to encourage us, but then it's back to the valley. Some believe that that's what Peter's saying here. Others attribute a more grand motive to Peter, and that is Peter thinking that the kingdom had come. That's what Jesus said. Some of you will not die before you see the kingdom come. He goes up on the mountain. Jesus is transfigured. Elijah and Moses are there. And Peter figures, ha-ha, the kingdom has started. We're there already. And so he immediately would think of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, where the Israelites made shelters to live in for a period of time to remind them of their wilderness wanderings. But also Zechariah 14, 16 to 21 associates the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths with the establishment of Israel in the land in the what? Millennium. So there may be a higher motive for Peter in what he did. Well, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." I love that. God is saying, you know what? When you're in the presence of Jesus, you ought to do the listening, not the talking. When you're in the presence of Jesus, you ought to do the listening, not the talking. Again, this is a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses was told that and told the people that God would raise up a prophet like him. Moses was leaving them. Moses would die, but God would raise up a prophet like him to whom they should listen. See the connection. See the connection. Well, when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen. Mark 9 gives us the fuller picture. They were told by Jesus not to tell anyone what had happened until after he was raised from the dead. And Mark tells us that they discussed among themselves what rising from the dead must mean. Well, let me quickly make some application here. The transfiguration is a reminder that Jesus is God, and His glory was veiled by the incarnation, and at the transfiguration His glory is seen. The transfiguration reminds us that Jesus had defeated death and will reign in the millennial kingdom in a glorified resurrection body. The transfiguration is a reminder that Jesus' coming fulfilled Moses' promise of a future prophet like himself to whom Israel should listen and obey. The transfiguration is a reminder that Jesus would suffer and die for the sins of others and be resurrected from the dead as the prophets predicted. And finally, the transfiguration is a reminder that we don't live on the mountaintop, but we must descend to the valley with its struggles and its trials. But that's okay because Jesus is with us. Let's bow. Lord, thank you for this miniature picture of the transfiguration, a prediction, a reminder of the resurrection to come. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.